Well, July is it over yet? It's almost over. Is it over? It's almost over. We're closing in on August, a great time of the year because at the end of August, American Gridiron starts. And usually it goes all the way through. You hope your team will go all the way through into February. They make the playoffs and go for the championship. My university usually does. They go pretty far. So it's about the only time I'll follow them. I don't follow them that closely. But one thing I will do, because one thing is they're playing their games usually about now, you know, on Sunday morning, which is Saturday night, or they're playing early in the afternoon. So I don't have really, I can't watch the games, and I'm not going to pay Foxtel to watch the games anyway. But I will find some things on YouTube. But what I'll usually do is sometimes if I can, maybe before church, I'll take a peek and find out whether they won or lost. And then after church in the afternoon, usually there's a guy I follow on YouTube, and he's put the game up. I don't know if it's legal or not, but he's put most of the game up to watch. So, but I know that, you know, whether they've won or lost. And if they win, I'll watch it. If they lose, I won't. But they rarely ever lose. But the point is, I know the outcome before it's happened. I mean, I know the outcome already before I even watch it. And here in the book of Revelation, hey, our team wins. We know that. We've known that since we were kids, when we studied the Bible, that Jesus wins. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to set things right, and we win. But we don't know the details, maybe. We know he wins. And that's what we've been looking at for the last few weeks, is all the details of what's going to happen before he comes back. And in this mysterious layer upon layer and cycle upon cycle that we've tried to unwrap for you, we've learned a lot of things about the Lord Jesus and about the second coming of Christ. And in the last few weeks, we've seen the Babylon destroyed. We've seen God's enemies destroyed one by one. Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, and today Satan, the one behind all of things, will be destroyed. And the Lord Jesus wins, and he is exalted because of that. God destroys his enemies, and he destroys our enemies. Don't forget that. They are God's enemies. They're set against him, but they're also set against mankind from Genesis 3:15. Satan is set against you. He's set against anyone who is the image of God. And here we have the climax of the battle in this chapter today, the climax of the battle of good versus evil. And simply, you could say the Bible is a story of good versus evil. The whole thing, and we're getting to the point where God wins, then we'll see even more glorious things next week. John says, then I saw. So let's remember that John is seeing a vision of different things, and he's seeing examples of this, that, and the other, and relating them to us as best he can. Well, let's look first at this. God's judgment on Satan. God's judgment on Satan. It says, an angel comes down from heaven with a key and a chain. Who's in control? Who's in charge? Well, God is. This angel comes down. He's evidently one of authority and strength. And he seizes Satan and binds him and throws the ancient serpent into the pit for 1,000 years, says, so that he might not deceive the nations. And then Satan will be released for a short time. That's an interesting set of events. We'll look at them a little closer. This 1,000 years... This millennium has caused lots of discussion, lots of books written, lots of controversies in churches over the years regarding Christ's return. Is it a literal 1,000 years? Is it a literal millennium? Or is it just an example? If it's literal, then when does it occur? That's the big argument from time to time. Well, there are three main views. We've mentioned them once before. We have a premillennial view at the top, then we have a postmillennial view after the 1,000 years. Christ comes either before or after, and then we have amillennial, which means it's symbolic. So in the pre-dispensational, premillennial view, Jesus returns before the literal 1,000-year reign here on earth. So there's where you get the idea of there's a rapture, the church is taken out, there's a tribulation for all the people. Then Christ comes back with his church, and then he rules for 1,000 years, and then there's the final judgment post-millennial view. And again, think of sermons you've heard, churches you go to. This affects the way you really kind of live your life. But Jesus returns after a literal thousand-year reign. That's basically a Christian utopia. So the church age is one of blessing. It's an age where the world is basically beginning to get better and better as God's kingdom moves forward. And then in the millennial era, it's God is ruling on the earth, and everything is good, and it's a theocracy, so to speak, on earth in one of these views. They're variations of all of these. And then Christ comes again, and there's the last judgment. It's symbolic. The thousand years is symbolic of the time between Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and return. So I hold to, as you know, if you've been listening to these messages, to the amillennial view, and that's the way we've been preaching this. I think that fits the closest with Scripture, that it's a figurative time and a symbol between Jesus' first and second coming. So that's the view that I would take. So in this age, he tells us that Satan is bound, an angel with great power and authority. Note that it's kind of just stated as matter of fact. Who can stand before God? Satan is just, this angel comes and binds Satan and throws him in a pit. Satan is not so powerful that God can't simply send an angel to bind him, to hold him. So Satan is not as powerful maybe as we think he is. God is supreme. God is powerful. So what does this mean? Well, it means that during this age, the power and influence of Satan is limited so that the gospel can go forth. In this age, in the time between Christ's coming, Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and when he comes again, the power of Satan is limited. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension broke Satan's power. Broke his power. He thought he had everything, but his power was broken. And in this time between Christ's ascension and his first coming and his second coming, Satan is bound so that the gospel can go forth. Here's maybe a helpful slide to help us understand this. So this takes us back into biblical history. So Old Testament, on this side of the cross, that's the cross and then the ascension, resurrection. You have Satan and his influence over the nations. It's basically unlimited and unrestrained. He can deceive the nations. He can manipulate them. He can make them do whatever they want. Remember the Tower of Babel, what happened? God disowned the nations. He cast them off. And then at the next chapter, what does he do? Well, he chooses to create his nation, his people. He creates his chosen people, Israel. Now, I pushed the little influence thing up into the area of top because when God's people followed him, when they obeyed his covenant, when they did what they were supposed to do, then God protected them in the camp, so to speak. But as we know from our Bible history and studying about, they didn't. So they would open themselves up to the influence of Satan, to influence of other nations, to when bad things would happen, because they disobeyed God. And he told them that. If you'll follow me, I'll protect you, I'll guard you, you'll be my people. But they didn't always, they didn't do that. And so they fell under some of the influence and of the other nations and under Satan. But here we are on this side of the cross. What do we have now? We have the church taking the gospel to the nations. At Pentecost, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and all the nations are representative. And it went to all the nations. That's representative of the Holy Spirit coming. And the gospel is going to all the nations. So I've shrunk Satan and his influence. It's not as big. But right now in this era, it's limited. It's unrestrained. Satan is bound. His power is broken by the cross and the resurrection so that he might not, what, as it says in our text, deceive the nations. Now they're free to hear. Now they're free to hear. Nothing can stop the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Nothing can stop it going forward because he can't deceive the nation. The gospel goes. The Holy Spirit works. Lives are changed. People are changed. Nations are changed. Satan can't stop it. He can't stop it because he's bound in this time. Here's some scriptures that talk about this. We said, now is the judgment of this world. Jesus is talking. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw men to myself. Jesus, when Jesus came, the power of Satan began to wane. It was broken. If you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, when they came in, what was happening? The snow was melting. Winter was going, the influence of the gospel. When Jesus came, a new era happened and things changed. And he says in John 12, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. That's what Jesus has done. In the power of the resurrection, he's bound Satan, the strong man, so that we can plunder his house, so that we can take the gospel to the world, and the kingdom of God can go forward, and we already feel its effects. Colossians 2, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We've mentioned before, we don't know for sure, but probably Satan thought, I've done it. I've nailed the Son of God to the cross. I've killed him. It's all over. But he didn't know in the mystery of the gospel and in God's providence. What? That was the victory. That was the victory that happened. He disarmed the powers. Luke 10, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The power of the kingdom of God, when Jesus came, things changed already. The power over demons, the power over different things. He gave it. His disciples were already seeing it. And of course, Jesus' life is an example of this. And those were great things. But just notice, what's the greatest thing? That you're saved. That your names are in the book of life. Earth has been changed. The gospel goes forth and can't be stopped. Jesus' power over demons and disciples go as the kingdom of God already at work. Matthew 16, and I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against what? The church. Against God's church, against the power of God, against the kingdom of God. Nothing can stop it. With the message of the good news of Christ and the kingdom of God, we assault the strongholds and the principalities and the powers. They can't stand against or stop the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Who would think they could stop the Holy Spirit? Nothing can. God goes forward. We're part of that. Satan may push back. He pushes back. He confuses and he deceives, but he can't stop it. One writer said of a summary so far, John's vision thus far takes us back to the time of Christ's death and exaltation. As a result of his work on the cross and his conquering of Satan, Satan is bound with a great chain for 1,000 years, that is, until Christ returns to judge. During that time, Satan is sealed in the abyss, the spiritual realm of darkness, specifically to prevent him from deceiving the nations until that time is ended. This enables the gospel to be heard and the light of Christ to be seen all around the world and not just in the nation of Israel. Praise the Lord. We can take the message forth. You can go share with anyone. You can take the message anywhere in the world, and it's powerful and it works. Well, John moves on to tell us what's happening to God's people during this time. Perhaps he knows he's writing to a people who are persecuted, a people who have been martyred, whose friends have been martyred, and they are facing the possibility that they might lose their heads too for following the Lord. What an era it was to live in. But where are they? What's going on? Well, it's a comfort to them to say, they're reigning with Christ. They're reigning with Christ. right now. This would have been a comfort to them undergoing persecution. You may die, but you'll reign with Christ. You're with Christ. This may be all the believers or just the martyrs, because he says that those who were beheaded and those who have not worshipped the beast received his mark. But certainly the martyrs, they're blessed, they're holy, they're safe, and they're secure. No matter what happens to any of us in this life, we will be blessed, we will be holy, we'll be safe, and we will be secure with the Lord. Safe and secure with the Lord. Ephesians 2 tells us what? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here's the verse. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's in the past tense. Somehow in the mystery of the spiritual world, we're already with Christ. We're already ruling and reigning with him. Don't understand it? One day we will. We will understand and see all that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. When we close our eyes in this world, we open them in the presence of Jesus. What comfort that is. What assurance that is for us. Now, there's some curious terms in here. Don't get too far off in this. He talks about, what does he mean by the first and second resurrection and the second death? Terms, we haven't seen that anywhere before. Well, let's see if this slide helps. So, the first death for Christians is an earthly death. We all experience that. Non-Christians also will experience an earthly death. And then the first resurrection for Christians, we experience that. That's at death we go to be with Christ. In a sense, it's our first resurrection to be with him. And then if there's a first resurrection, this is kind of implied, there's a second resurrection. So our second resurrection is when Christ returns and we're reunited with him with a new body for all eternity. So we're going to die, but we're going to go immediately to be with Christ. You might call that a type of resurrection. And then when Christ comes again, Paul tells us in Thessalonians what? That we're caught up together with him, that those who have died, that there's a new, we're given new bodies and we're with him forever. But for non-Christians, there is no resurrection for them. They experience the first death, which is an earthly death. They go to hell, it's where they are, and they wait their judgment. And then in the second death that they will experience is condemnation. That's all that unbelievers have to look forward to. But praise the Lord that we have more than that to look forward to. Well, then we move on. Satan is defeated once and for all, finally. Satan is allowed to wield his power again for a short time. We don't know exactly what he means by that. We're not exactly sure what that means. We're given no details of what it looks like, but it seems to be that it is one last great effort of opposing God. He focuses all of the church. He focused all his wrath on the church and makes spiritual war against her. Perhaps it's a time of great persecution. We just don't know. But John uses an example that they would have understood from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, an example from Israel's history when God's people are being assaulted by an overwhelming force. Gog and Magog have come against Israel, and it's an overwhelming force, and she's helpless, and she can't fight, yet God delivers her from this overwhelming force. Again, we're not quite sure what this will look like exactly, but we do know this. Satan arrays his force against the people of God, yet God delivers his people. God destroys the enemies of his people. Notice again that there's no battle. There's no real battle. God just grabs Satan and throws him in the pit. He's God. He's God. Satan is, he created Satan. Satan's a created being. But Satan joins the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever. Jesus references this in the book of Matthew when he says, then will he say to those on it, talk about the sheep and the goats, then will he say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus already looking forward. He knew what would happen with this. Satan is destroyed. He's been judged. He's been thrown in the lake of fire. Now we see the judgment of man. The judgment of man, verses 11 through 15. Before a terrible throne of judgment, it's a great throne, and God sits on it. It's so powerful that earth and sky flee away from him. Perhaps that's a precursor to a new heavens and a new earth that are going to come. But the dead are raised from hell, and all unbelievers stand before him in judgment. You and I won't stand in this judgment. This is for unbelievers. They will stand at this judgment. We won't be there for this judgment. The book of life and death are opened, and it's over. And it's over. This judgment is for, and as you see in verse 15, the names not found in the book of life. And they're cast into the lake of fire. And he says, this is the second death. It's rather sobering. It's rather sobering to think about this. We have one thing, the joy that we won't be there, but it's also sobering to think that it will occur. Death and Hades were also thrown into the lake of fire to perish forever. Death, our enemy, is no more. We're brought back to Genesis 3, when death entered into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve. But that's over now. That's over now. Death, our enemy, entered into the world on the back of sin, but now sin is gone, and so is death. It's Eden restored. We'll see in the next chapter, we're getting to that. I don't know if you're a big Harry Potter fan or not. I am. I like it. In an interview, by the way, Harry Potter is, some of you don't see him blasphemy. It's a presentation of the gospel. It's the gospel. If you want to sit down and talk about it, we'll do it one day. But in an interview, J.K. Rowling said this about the books. She said, they're very British books. So on a very practical note, Harry was going to find biblical quotations on tombstones. This is when Harry goes back to see his parents' graves at Godric Hollow. But I think those two particular quotations he finds on the tombstones at Godric Hollow, as she says, they sum up, they almost epitomize the entire series in the two tombstone engravings that Harry reads are these. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, from the book of Matthew. And then this one, the last enemy that is to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In her books, that's what she was heading towards with the gospel. Death is destroyed. Here's the verse. Scripture says it much better because it's scripture. In these words of victory from 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Eden will be restored, and God will be with man. We'll look at that glorious chapter next week. So, alleluia. Praise God. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns now and forever. And he is patient and gracious right now so that the gospel may go forth, changing lives, bringing eternal life to all who would believe. For the gospel is the power of God to push back the spiritual forces of darkness in this world, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. Who could stop the Holy Spirit? Who can stop the Holy Spirit? Not you, not me, not Satan. No one can stop the Holy Spirit as he leads his church. But one day, in a date, in a time known only to the Father, he will say, enough. Enough of this evil that has destroyed my creation and my people. And Jesus will come, first in the role of a conquering righteous judge. A conquering righteous judge to set right all that is tainted creation. Sin and death and Hades and Satan, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon will perish forever. And the righteous will be vindicated. And non-believers will be punished and all be set right. All will be set right. So in the last three chapters, the Apostle John has revealed to us a glorious yet terrible series of events to the seven churches. He's revealed it to them and to us. Things that should make us ponder and think, am I really in Christ? On that judgment day, where am I going to be standing? Am I really in Christ? Do I believe? Do I live like I believe? Do I live like I believe? A verse that means a lot in my life, James 2:19. You believe God is one. Great. Actually, the verse says you do well. But you believe God is one. Great. The demons believe, and they're scared. So what? So what? Does it make a difference in your life that you say, I believe in God? Does it make a difference in that? They, the early church, one thing as we preached all this, I realized, you know, the early church really believed in the spiritual realm. They believed. They were aware of the spiritual and the eternal of God and Christ in their daily lives. Moment by moment, it seems like they were aware that God was right there and God was working. And, you know, are we aware of that? Because the Bible it's of no use to us as Christians if we don't really believe in the eternal, really believe in the spiritual world, and really believe that God is working, acting in our lives right now. But our team wins. Our team wins. We can praise him for that. And as we come to this table in just a moment, we will celebrate God's victory for us. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn how to live in the reality and in light of your return. For we confess, I confess, I just don't know how to do this sometimes, to live for you right now, but in light that one day we'll be with you forever. Thank you for that assurance. Thank you for that promise. In Christ's name, amen.